You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Okay, we're on the book of Hebrews. Now, I love the book of Hebrews. I probably say that about everything. I love the book of Psalms. Oh, Luke is my favorite gospel. But I love the book of Hebrews. And Rich introduced it last week. He told us that it's probably not a letter because every other letter in the New Testament, you know, says, dear mom, love Susie, whatever. You know, it has a greeting, it has a salutation, and it takes a certain form. This was more likely than not, maybe a sermon that was written, probably passed from church to church. I don't know how they did that. But one of the things that you're going to see as we go through the book of Hebrews, and I would ask you, you probably don't listen to me, but I would ask you sometime this month to actually for yourself pull out a Bible that's made of paper and read through the book of Hebrews on your own. Would anybody do that for me? Okay, come on. But here's something you're going to see about Hebrews, is a lot of the themes of Hebrews kind of circle around, like what a preacher does when they're talking to you about something. They're going to maybe go back and repeat a point or clarify a point. So you're going to see things woven through Hebrews that you'll see maybe a little bit in chapter 1, but a little bit more in chapter 5 or whatever. So it's kind of fun that way, the themes repeating themselves, getting more clarity, helping me understand something a little more. Okay, one more thing just for the heck of it. Trivia, if ever you're doing family trivia or Jeopardy or pub trivia or something, here's some trivia for you. The word, we called this sermon series The Better Way. Well, that's because the word better is whatever the Greek word was translated better in the book of Hebrews. It appears 11 times. Only one book of the Bible uses a word that's translated better more times than Hebrews. Any guesses? Nope. Bert was wrong. Any guesses? Dr. Kitcher. Ecclesiastes uses the word better 23 times. There you go. There's your trivia for the day. Hebrews reminds us Jesus is better in every way. He's a better priest. It's a better covenant. There's a better hope. And today we're going to look at the better salvation. So we're going to read. We're not going to read all of chapter 2, but we're actually going to read a fair bit of it. So follow along and listen. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. If we were reading the whole chapter, the next section, the writer says, somewhere it's written, but he's actually quoting from Psalm 8. We're not going to read all that. We're going to pick up again in verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. Now, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. And verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, too, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, human beings, that is. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. A better salvation. Everybody's looking for something to save themselves, a way to save themselves, to rescue yourself, to make yourself secure. I really like to feel safe, so I'm always looking for things in life to keep all harm from me and those I love. Or maybe a way to just feel like you're enough. Yeah, I'm good enough, or I'm better than good enough. We try to save ourselves. We try to control things in our life. Maybe it's through success. And as soon as there's somewhere inside of you that goes, if this, then that, you should probably pay attention to what your if and then is. So if I just get this job, then this. If I just get into this program at the University of Toronto, then this. If I just get my PR, then this. If you get it, success, relationships, if I find the right guy or girl. How about acceptance in the realm of relationships? You know, if I just please my parents, if they're just proud of me, then everything in life will be good. Knowledge. You know, and I know, I was out for dinner about 2 weeks ago with a very old, not old in age, but a little old, she's my age, friend, somebody I've known for 45 years, so that's a really long time. She lives in Vancouver. We were out for dinner. She was visiting here, and I know for certain that when I have dinner with this friend or have a coffee with her, she's going to recommend a book for me to read, or maybe six, because she loves to read. And when she was young, she was always looking for the answers to make her life better. Oh, that's great. Knowledge is good, but knowledge won't save you. If I just understand a little more of this, or if I just read one more book or listen to one more podcast, then I'll know everything I need to know for life to be hunky-dory. Health, you know, there's some of us who need to look after our health a little better, and then there's some of us on the other side of the scale who think that if I eat right and take my supplements and exercise and do this kind of fitness class and that one, then I'm going to live forever and not die. I don't know what we think, but, you know, sometimes there's things driving us within us where we're trying to save ourselves and create a security outside of God. Again, are all these things bad in themselves? No. But all these things will disappoint, because all these things will decay, they'll drift away, and one day we'll all die. So all the money in the bank and all the supplements I paid thousands of dollars for, and life comes to an end. But what's eternal? What's eternal? So Hebrews 2 confronts us with this truth. Only Jesus provides a better salvation than what we can provide for ourselves. One that's eternal, one that's complete. He did it, beginning to end, it's finished. One that's unshakable when everything in life might seem like it's shaking. Our anchor in him, we can't be shaken. For this life, for the next. What Jesus did, there's nothing you can add to it, the salvation that he brings to us. So we're going to look at salvation, 5 points. I put it in 5 points. It's probably 25 points, but we'll call it five. A salvation too great to neglect. The pioneer of our salvation. Death defeated. Not ashamed to call us family. And pay attention, don't drift. They don't all start with the same letter. A salvation too great to neglect. Too great to neglect. Hebrews 2:1, the book, the chapter opened like this. We must pay careful attention. We must pay the most careful attention, not just careful attention, the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Talking about the gospel, talking about who Jesus is from chapter 1, that he's, if you want to know God, look at Jesus. So we've got to pay careful attention to this so that we don't drift away. The danger for most Christians isn't rebellion. It isn't going, I give up on God, I throw him out the window. There's some of that. But the danger for most of us is that we drift away. You know, drifting. When I was a teenager, my best friend and I, we would blow up our air mattresses. We'd go out on the lake. We'd, you know, lay down and in the sun, and we'd fall asleep. And then we'd wake up, and we'd be how many cottages down from our cottage, having to paddle our way back. That's what drifting is. It's slow. There wasn't a big wind. It's that slow movement from where you are now to somewhere you don't want to be. Pay careful attention, the most careful attention to what you've heard. Salvation is for the present. It's for the struggles and the sin and whatever's going on in our life now. And it's for eternity. It's for whatever the future, life beyond this, looks like. In my mid-teens, I used to go Sunday nights to the Baptist church. I had lots of Baptist friends, and I'd go to my parents' Lutheran church, the church I grew up in the morning, and then I'd go to Baptist church at night. And the evening service at the Baptist church was pretty much all the same, and that is they wanted to see people come to know Jesus. So it was an evangelistic message and then a prayer. And the prayer was simple. It was something like this. God, I know that I have sinned. I need your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus died and rose again. Please forgive my sins and give me eternal life in heaven. I trust you as my Lord and Savior. Same pattern. Sin, forgiveness, and I want to go to heaven. Simply put, there was a list of bad things that you weren't supposed to do. Now, if we were in a classroom and I had a whiteboard and I had a marker and I was going to go around the room and give everybody to give me an answer, okay, name a sin. And you might go through the Ten Commandments. Well, you can't kill and you can't steal and you can't commit adultery. You might, what other? You know, there's some big ones. Don't lie. And we could make a good list of things that in our mind, and maybe we could grade them. Well, I think this sin, any sexual sin is definitely worse than, let's think of one of the seven deadly sins, gluttony or envy. You know, we might put some on this side of the whiteboard and some on this side. And we have this thing in our head that sin is some kind of list of bad things that you do. And don't get me wrong, there's things that you should not do. My kids, I used to go, stop it. And they could imitate this by the time they were about 10. Stop it. There are things that you should probably stop doing. But salvation isn't just the simplicity of my old Baptist prayer, forgive me for my sins and one day I want to go to heaven. But salvation is actually coming to grips with what sin really is. What sin is in your life, what sin is in my life. It might look a little different, but it all comes down to the same thing. Look at this. Sin is placing anything or anyone in the position that rightfully belongs to God alone. Trusting, loving, fearing, or obeying something more than him. It could be a thing, it could be a person, it could be yourself. Keep going. It is the worship of substitutes, the heart's attempt to find life, meaning, and security apart from the Creator. Started out at the beginning talking about what we look for in life to make ourselves, if I have this, then that. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It's first for a reason. It shows that sin begins not just with wrong behavior, but with disordered worship or a disordered place where we put our heart and our affection. That's all worship is. Every sin flows from this root. We give our hearts to something other than God and look to it to save, satisfy, and define us. If you're honest, we all have those things. Sometimes we do better with them than others. But sometimes that thing creeps up. If only I have this, then that. If only I have financial security. If only I have a spouse. If only I have the education. If only I have the job. All those things are so fleeting. The pioneer of our salvation, point two. says this in Hebrews 2, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through which he's through what he suffered. We don't like the word suffering, and I often hope that Jesus did all of it so I never have to do any of it. But we also see that he was the pioneer of our salvation, and he was made perfect through his suffering. So pioneer, sometimes it's translated author, sometimes it's translated the founder of our salvation. Some people actually translate it more loosely, champion. In fact, he's gone before us and he's won something so that we can enter into that salvation. I said Hebrews circles around. Hebrews 12:2, just taking a little slice of it, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, setting your focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Circles around. Jesus is the pioneer, the captain, the champion of our faith. He's gone before us. He stepped into our humanity. He suffered, and then he paved the way for us to enter this salvation. We often quote Tim Keller here. This is one of his well-known simple phrases. If you hear it too many times, it loses its oomph. But the gospel. Gospel just means good news. I always grew up thinking the gospel was four different books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I didn't know what the word gospel meant. It actually just means good news. So when we say the word gospel, we just mean here's the really good news that God has for us. So the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to earth, lived the life we should have lived, and died the death we should have died. So there's a life that you should live, and it's perfect, and you can't do it. And there's a death that you deserve. It's hard to admit that about ourselves, but there's a death that you deserve, that I deserve. And Jesus died for us. He was the pioneer. He went before us. He lived the life that we could never live, and he died on our behalf. But then death is defeated. But we do see Jesus. Point three, we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while now, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, physically, we're going to die again. But whatever lies beyond this, Jesus has opened the door for us. Jesus tasted death for everyone. He was separated from God so that we don't need to be. You know, death is our greatest fear. If you're going to talk about what people fear in life, public speaking, the dentist, and death. So Hebrews tells us Jesus tasted death for every one of us so that we could live in some kind of assurance that beyond this, he's made a way and a place for us. He stepped into our humanity. He lived that perfect life. He suffered what we suffered. He was tired. He was probably grumpy once in a while. He was tempted. He was misunderstood. He was betrayed. He suffered, and yet without sin. It's a salvation we could never achieve on our own. Not ashamed to call us family, point four. But the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy. Okay. Flowery, the one who makes people holy, Jesus, the ones who are made holy, you and I, if we step into his salvation, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Not because of what you've done, not because of what I've done, but he's gone before us. And because of that, we can enter in to God's family, and he's not ashamed. Word isn't used a whole lot in the New Testament. Usually it's used as a warning. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, you know, that kind of warning. But in Hebrews twice, it talks about God's not ashamed of us. Bert and I moved to Nashville in 1998. I was having a hard time. I did not want to live in Nashville, and I didn't want to live in the United States. I had a lovely home in Calgary. I would have been quite happy to stay there. But we knew God was calling us there, and we moved. And it, just because you know you're supposed to do something doesn't mean there isn't an internal struggle. So I spent a lot of time reading Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to get to that in a few weeks. Hebrews chapter 11 talks a lot about people. It begins telling us what faith is, and then goes through a lot of people, what faith looked like in their lives. The part that touched me the most was Abraham, because God called Abraham to a country that wasn't his own, and he lived in a tent, and I just felt it. I felt like I wasn't in my country, and I wasn't living in a tent. I had a pretty decent apartment with my husband and three kids, but it goes on in Hebrews 11. As I said, Hebrews kind of circles around to the same things. It goes on in Hebrews 11, and it says, he's talking about these people, and he says they were longing for a better country. And in other words, they were longing for something beyond the physical ground that we live on, the country that they live in. They were longing for something better, a heavenly one. And then the writer says this: God is not ashamed to be called their God. I was struggling. I wasn't where I wanted to be, but I was where I thought God wanted me to be. So then I wanted to be there because God wanted me to be there. But every time I read this, therefore God is not ashamed to be called my God. I made it personal. Okay, therefore God is not ashamed to be called my God, when I'm stepping out in faith here. And I don't know what that means. I don't know what it means if God is ashamed of me and if he isn't ashamed of me. But you know, something in my heart went, I have enough in my life that I can be ashamed about. And I have enough. Often we have shame put on us from outside of ourselves and other people and family. And yet to know that my heavenly Father can look at me and somehow in there go, I'm not ashamed to be called your God. It did something on the inside of me. I don't know how to get there. I'm going to live the life of faith the very best I can. Jesus isn't afraid to call me his sister, and God's not afraid to call me his God. In many cultures, you are, you know, what you did. If you did something bad in the eyes of others, if you fall short, if you bring dishonor to yourself or to family, shame says you don't belong, you're not enough. You know this, you know it. You can either do it to yourself, or you can have others do it to you. You don't belong, you're not enough, you'll let everybody down. Jesus doesn't call us into his family based on what we did or what we do or what we will do. He calls us into his family because of what he did. When I was a young Christian and going to a church, we used to sing this little chorus about, I'm covered over with the robes of righteousness that Jesus gives to me. But the final line of it says, when he looks at me, when he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. Do you have a little picture of that? That actually when God looks at you, oh, he knows you and he knows what you're made of and he knows what you think. And he, you know, before he formed you in the womb, he knew you. But when he looks at you, he looks at you through Jesus. When he looks at me, he doesn't see what I used to be. Even what I used to be yesterday, he doesn't see that. He sees Jesus. Jesus isn't ashamed of you. He's proud to call you his. Not because of what you did, but because of what he did. Finally, pay attention. Because this is how this chapter starts out. Pay attention. Pay attention. It's easy to drift away. Pay more careful attention. We circle again to this theme in Hebrews 12, and we'll get to this in a few weeks. But again, the author, let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Pay attention. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. What he's done for you, who he is. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. The pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father. Consider him who endured such opposition for sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Why do we drift sometimes? Because you grow weary and you lose heart. Because your eyes move from that hope that we have in Jesus. Not for a perfect life. There's a place in Hebrews 2 that talks actually about that we don't see it all yet. I don't see everything in my life that I'm hoping for. But when I look to him and know the price he's paid for me, I can have hope. Hebrews 2 begins with a warning. And throughout Hebrews, there's a sense of urgency and this continued sense of encouragement and warning to us. Don't drift. Don't harden your heart. Don't lose confidence. Don't grow weary and lose heart. Anchor your soul. You know what an anchor does, right? You're in the boat and you don't want to drift anywhere, so you put down the anchor and you stay put. And even with an anchor on a boat, maybe maybe there's a little bit of movement. You're not held perfectly still, but you still have that base. You're anchored in something. And then fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix. That's a funny word, isn't it? I don't know. Set your eyes. Focus your eyes. Keep your eyes. Fix them. If you glue something to something else with crazy glue, it's fixed. It's not going anywhere. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Salvation isn't passive. He's done it. But then we need to keep our eyes upon it, anchoring our souls in Jesus. Finally, the better salvation. Are we there yet? Nah. But when we see him face to face, 1 John tells us this, the author John writes, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we do know this, that when we see him face to face, we'll be like him, because we'll see him just as he is. Are we there yet? No, but do we continue to turn our eyes back on Jesus, fix our heart on him, anchor our soul, remember, cast away those things where, oh, if only I had this, then I'd be that, and fix our heart on him. Okay, you say, how? So I'll just tell you all the things that you've heard if you've been to church any other time. Well, read the Bible. Don't just read it, but actually look to see Jesus in it. Look to see him. We learned last week he's the exact representation of the nature of God. Look for Jesus. Pray, bring our needs to God. I'm not telling you anything new. If you've heard it before, then it might go in one ear and out the other. Worship, come and sing the truths about God together corporately. Community, walk with brothers and sisters. Again, you've heard this before. Walk with brothers and sisters. So, hey, if you're drifting and you're out there by yourself, you're not anchored. But if you've got people in your life and they see you drifting, or, hey, you want to know what your tendency is to get your hope in? Ask somebody who knows you really well, because they can probably tell you, yeah, you're a little consumed in thinking that if I just read one more book that I'm going to figure out the path of life. I don't, whatever that might be. Friends and those close to you, they see you, they know you. Community, mission, get out of yourself and do something for somebody else. Not on your own, but in community. We were at church, a different church last month. And the guy who was preaching is a friend of ours, and he said something that I wrote down because I liked it. The scriptures were given to a community for the sake of the community. So what are we doing together? I'm going to almost close with one thing. Because, as I said, I can tell you these things, and you've heard them before, and you'll nod and go, yeah. But when you go home tomorrow, what things are you doing differently than what you've done today and last week and last month? And if you don't live life different, life will never be different. I'm going to finish by praying, but first, we invite you to be part of a small group at this church. And lots of you aren't, because I know the numbers. I know how many people are in small groups, and I know how many people come on a Sunday. And again, one of those things, you hear it over and over, but you haven't taken a step to do it. And what do we do in small group? You know those things, daily scripture reading and prayer and worship together and that sense of community, people who know you and maybe some kind of mission you to do together. What do we do that in the context of small groups. This life wasn't made to be walked alone. If you're here and you want to be part of this community, then be part of this community. And if this isn't the community for you, then find one where you can put down roots and walk hand in hand with other believers, having people around your life. I printed off, so every week when we preach, in my closing thoughts here, whoever preaches, we always make up a discussion guide. And they're available on our website, and you know, it has the sermon title, and most of you have probably never looked at one of these. Okay, some of you had, lots of you have, but it's fun. It's when you meet with a group, you do a fun icebreaker or warm-up question, and then you read and you reflect some things together, and you actually root yourselves in the Word of God together. But here's the other thing you do. Because we say we want to meet together in small groups so that we don't just hear things on Sunday. And if you're here every week or twice a month or once a month, you hear a lot of stuff and then you walk out the door and you go on with your life. If you're part of a small group, you take what you have heard this week and you sit down with your group and you go, okay, how's this working for you? And we have questions. So here's some for this week. This might scare you off. You might not want to go to small group. Where are you most tempted? I'm just pulling a few questions out. Where are you most tempted to look for security and identity apart from Jesus? How about talking about that with your small group? Honesty, openness of heart. What would it look like to trust him more, to trust him better this week? This week. Here's another one. If you grew up in a shame culture or in a family culture where love and belonging were tied to performance or expectations, how might the truth reshape your understanding of your worth and value before God? Let's work that out with friends. I grew up in a house where my mom wanted a girl. Oh, no, she did not want a girl. My mom wanted a boy, and I'm a girl. And I heard that for 45 years till my mom went to be with Jesus, that I wasn't who she wanted. You know, what do you do with that other than bring that shame and that brokenness to God and let him heal it? What's one area of your life where you are drifting spiritually? We all have them. Do you have that moment where you can sit with people you trust and say, yeah, here's where I've been drifting. And what can we intentionally do this week to fix our eyes on Jesus? So for something practical, as we close, I'm going to pray for us. But what are you going to do different this week, this month, this year to not drift? To set your eyes to see Jesus. What are you going to do? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Thank you for stepping into our humanity and sharing our struggles and securing a better salvation for us. Strengthen those who are running the race with their eyes on you. Keep them steadfast. For those who are drifting, draw them back to you. Remind them that you have not let go. Awaken those who have never trusted Jesus to see that you alone save. Open their hearts to receive your grace today. May we all run the race with our hearts anchored in you, resting in your grace and walking as your beloved children. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.